We're going to continue in our study in 1 Timothy 3 in the context here of the local assembly. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you'll look with me at verse 1. We actually, last time we were together, we worked our way down to verse 5. I'm going to review just a couple of things here, but I want to bring back to your frame of reference the context. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." Verse 2 says, "A bishop then must be." And then if you'll look at verse 8, "Likewise must the deacons be." And then he talks about the deacons. And then if you look at verse 14, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you again for the time to look into your word this morning. We're grateful that we have your precious and holy scriptures, that we can read them and study them and believe them and take them into our heart, into our lives, and allow the scriptures to be the basis and the foundation upon which we live life and do it for your glory and honor. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. Again, as we're in this section here in 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul here is giving Timothy the instructions necessary to make sure that the local assembly is functioning in a manner that is appropriate to the body of Christ. When he says at verse 15, notice verse 15 again, actually, look at verse 14 of chapter 3. "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long..." And by the way, that's a true statement. I mean, when you think about it, not only did Paul tarry before he got to see Timothy again, but the Lord has tarried for a long time, right? He's been almost 2,000 years. But at any rate, verse 15, he says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself..." Where? In the house of God, which is the church of the living God. It's important that you remember that the house of God has nothing to do with this building that we're in. Right? This brick here is not any more holy or less holy. It's not holy at all. It's just brick. The 2x4s. When that verse talks about in the house of God, it's talking about the local assembly. It's talking about you, the body of Christ. The church, the body of Christ, is the people, not the physical building. All right. I was talking to a man yesterday, and a guy who works on our cars and everything. He relocated his business, and right next to his business, they have a new church going in there. And it was just kind of interesting hearing this guy talk about this. It's a commercial building that they're redoing. You know how they do that nowadays? A lot of churches meet in commercial buildings, so they go in and they make the tenant improvements and everything, and they just big massive building and everything. And this is going to be a big congregation over there. But it was just interesting hearing the individual talk about the actual building. The building was holy, and there was the sense, and since his business was joined hard, a wall between that church, there was a sense that the holiness was going to rub over to his business, I guess. But see, people have the concept, they have the idea that the building itself is holy, that the building's not holy. And when he says in that verse there, verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." It's not the building. That verse is not talking about the building, it's talking about you. It's talking about the local assembly coming together. So whether you're meeting in a community services building like this, or a commercial building, or whether you're meeting outdoors in a public kind of a setting, a lot of the early believers did that, right? Or in a cave, for that matter. You are the church of the living God. And God is not the author of confusion, right? God is a God of order. And so, in the context, the Apostle Paul is talking about you have bishops in verse 2, you've got deacons in verse 8. Well, what's all that? What is that? Order. That's order. That's structure. That's the leadership of the local assembly. Hold that verse. Go with me to the book of Philippians, chapter number 1. Philippians, chapter number 1. Philippians, chapter number 1. We're coming right back to 1 Timothy, because that's where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. Maybe. Okay. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. He says, "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi..." So there was a local assembly at Philippi, right? But then he also says, with who and with who? With the bishops and deacons. See that? So the local assembly is an assembly that is to be ordered, structured, and the structure of a local assembly in terms of its leadership is the offices of bishop and deacon. And we've already talked about those offices a little bit. We're going to move on and continue to cover the what we refer to as the qualifications. Go back with me then to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to clarify one point that was brought to my attention just before the message, and I want to clarify one thing, although I don't know that it's going to completely answer everything, and I don't want to spend a lot of time and get off track with what we want to cover today, but because it was brought to my attention, let me just briefly mention it. Look at verse 2 when he's talking about a bishop. Remember, bishop is a reference to the office. The person is an elder, and his job is to oversee. It's the spiritual watch care of the assembly. Okay, so bishop is a reference to the office. If you look at verse 8, likewise must the... Now what's he say there? Deacons. Look over to verse 13. For they that have used the... Next word. Office. See, the bishop and deacons, that's a reference to the office. They are elders, and their job is to oversee. Now, go back to verse 8. A bishop, then, must be blameless. We mentioned the fact that the idea of blameless is that's who you are in Christ. That's why we should... The reason to live a blameless life is why? Because you are blameless in Christ. You don't live a blameless life in order to become blameless. You are blameless. That's why we should live blameless. Ken, did you have a question or something? Okay. I'm sorry. Okay, yeah, look at verse 2. So he says, a bishop then must be blameless. And then it says, the husband of one wife. And that's where the question evidently came up. What does that mean? Well, what does it mean? How about the husband of one wife? That's what it means. Does it mean past? Does it mean present? Whatever. You know it means at least what? No more than one. When? Yeah, that you know for sure. Okay. So, like I said, we're not going to get off on the rabbit trail and everything, but you can't read more nor less into that verse than what it says. That verse says, the husband of one wife. So, if the question is, well, does that mean what if he was married in the past? It doesn't say either way. So, don't read into it either way. Okay? So, that verse says, the husband of one wife. That's what it says. It doesn't say, well... the husband of one wife, but he was married before she died. Is it okay for him to be married again? This verse doesn't address that issue, so that's why you don't want to get all upset about this verse if you trying to make it say something else. It just doesn't address that issue here. All right, there are other passages in Paul's epistles that discuss the issue of divorce and marriage. We're not there right now. Okay, that's 1 Corinthians 7 and some other passages. This one just doesn't happen to address that. The way that this passage is read, the way that this passage is read generally, it can be two or three different ways. One way is this, when it says here the husband of one wife, that it would mean the husband of one wife at a time. Now, okay, you say, okay, that makes sense, but does it make sense? Well, when would it not make sense? Well, I had one this week, and another one next week, another one next week. Now, see, the problem, where you get into the problem is when you try to read into something beyond what it says, instead of just letting it say what it says in the context of whatever is going to demonstrate and manifest a conduct of being blameless. That's what precedes the whole thing here. So one way that people read this is the husband of one wife. Maybe a guy was married, his wife died, is it okay for him to be married again? This doesn't address the issue. Other passages do, but not this one. Okay? Or what if a guy was married, he got divorced, and then got married again, can he be in the pulpit? This passage doesn't address that issue. That's not the purpose of this passage right here. So to get off on a tangent, since that's not where we're at right now, it isn't going to help the overall message of what Paul's saying. The overall issue, a bishop then must be, what's the very first word there? That's what you're looking for. Okay? Another question comes up, well, what if a guy... was married, he and his wife were married, they were unbelievers at the time, they got a divorce, then he became a believer and remarried, is that okay? This passage doesn't address the issue. It absolutely does. The husband of one wife, okay? So, as I'm saying, is it, to get off on other issues right now, it isn't going to help what we're attempting to study here at this point, okay? What you want to do is you want to go, if we'll do a series at some point on divorce and marriage and that whole issue. It's just not where we're at right now. Meaning in our study. There's a lot of things to study, right? You know, and so forth. But when he says the husband of one wife, do you remember the big story last, towards, I guess, about maybe November, September of last year, the guy that they were looking, he made the 10 top most wanted fugitives in the entire United States. Yeah, the guy that had many, many wives and everything, and so forth. Really a bad situation. But his overall crime, not the only crime, but was this issue of polygamy. And not just polygamy, but this guy was marrying 13, 14-year-old girls, 12-year-old girls. It was bizarre stuff. He might plead a religious, I have my religious rights and that type of thing. But at any rate, so when Paul says here, the husband of one wife, the cross-reference that we looked at the time is over at 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. And the reason that we didn't spend a lot of time on it at the time is because Paul doesn't spend a lot of time on it at this point. But this passage, to me, is what helps clarify the issue. 2 Corinthians 11, notice verse 1. It says, "Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." There's an illustration that Paul uses here. Our oneness as the body of Christ and our unity to Christ, even though the body of Christ is not the bride of Christ. Okay? Let me say that again so you heard what I said. Okay? Even though the church, the body of Christ, is not the bride of Christ. Who is the bride of Christ? Revelation tells you that the New Jerusalem is the bride of Christ. Very clearly says who the bride of Christ is. It's not you. Even though the body of Christ is not the bride of Christ, you are the body of Christ. The union between you and your head, the Lord Jesus Christ, is likened unto the unity in marriage. See what he's doing there? So that's the parallel when he says the husband of one wife. And at the time we talked about it, we talked about the issue of loyalty, total commitment to that one woman. Those are the kind of things that we talked about. And the reason that we didn't go over into the issue of divorce and marriage and so forth is because Paul doesn't address it here. Right? I wasn't trying to avoid anything, and I'm not trying to now. We have a lot to cover here. Right? But I did at least want to bring that up because somebody had asked the question about, well, could you maybe clarify this a little bit further in the context of divorce and marriage? And the answer is no, because Paul isn't addressing that here. And I don't mean no in the sense of being unkind. I just mean, no, I'm not clarifying that right now because that isn't why Paul writes this right here. He says the husband of one wife, that whole idea of the husband of one wife is demonstrating the absolute unity that exists between the body of Christ and Christ, and therefore the guy who wants the desire for the office of a bishop, he's got to be totally committed and devoted to his one wife. See that? Okay. I also mentioned the fact it says the husband of one wife. Do you know why is that significant? It's a man. I know we live in a day and age when it's pretty common to have women preachers and so forth, but this verse is pretty clear. The husband of one wife. It doesn't say... Yeah, it's just interesting. Okay, so we're not trying to be unkind. I didn't write this, right? Paul wrote this. God the Holy Spirit wrote this. And so what we want to do is by faith, we just want to trust what it says and go from there. We really do want to pick up this morning at verse... 6, which is last time we got down to verse 5 there. But if you would, pick up at verse 2 again. He says, "A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality." I love that word there. We talked about that last time. What word do you see in the word hospitality?
Hospital.
Isn't that neat? Hospital. And given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he what? Take care. So you know that to rule means to take care. Let me digress here just for a second if I can. I got to move this over so I don't trip on it. Okay. but that sounded good, didn't it? You know how, I am going to digress just for a second here. You know how we often talk about that the Bible itself sets up its own system of explanation and definitions, right? And I love words. I mean, I use my dictionaries and so forth, that type of thing, and I check words out often, such as the word hospitality, see the word hospital and so forth. But the Bible itself will teach us how to study the Bible. I know that we are in the minority when we say things like, you don't need the Hebrew, you don't need the Greek, you know what you need? You need God, the Holy Spirit, and faith. And the book, of course, okay? God, you have God, the Holy Spirit, indwelling you the moment you trusted Christ. You suppose God, the Holy Spirit, can show you the insight and wisdom from His Word that He put there? The answer is yes, okay? What you need is to believe what the Word says. God wrote His Word in such a way that you can read it and you can believe it. You don't need some PhD. You don't need some go to 4, 5, 10, 12 years of college. You need to go spend time in the book itself. The Bible itself will teach us how to study it, how to read it. We just have to believe it. And a real simple example of the idea of that principle is right in that verse right there. Watch this. Look at verse 5 again. It says, for if a man know not how to... Okay, what's the word there? Rule. It says, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he what? Take care. How did your Bible teach you right there to define in that context the use of the word rule? It told you it equaled take care. Your Bible will teach you how to... see how it does that? You just got to believe what it says. You don't need to go to the Greek and the Hebrew and this and that. And again, I know that we are in the absolute minority in saying that. And that's okay. You know, it doesn't bother me. And it shouldn't bother you. It will bother some people, okay? The guys that have all those degrees and want you to come to them. You know what I want you to do? I want you to go to the book. I want you to trust your Bible. And when you get back home, read the verses and trust the verses. Because that you can do. You can't go check the Greek and Hebrew that they tell you says all this and everything. Because even when you do, you're still reading English. Your Bible will teach you that, like in that context, to rule means to take care. And to take care means to rule in that context. You see how it explained that for you? Isn't that wonderful? Well, it's a little bit of a side note. But I promise you, if you'll read your Bible looking for those kinds of things, you'll see them all day long. It's wonderful. Your Bible is a living book. God, the Holy Spirit, is the author. Right? So then, let's pick up now at verse 6. Look at verse 6. He says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, you see, in those two verses, you have the idea of the condemnation of the devil in verse 6. And verse 7, you have the snare of the devil. And the question often comes up, well, what's the difference between the two? And more importantly, how do I stay away from both of them, right? We don't want to get involved in the condemnation of the devil. We certainly don't want to become ensnared by the devil. And so we want to spend a little bit of time and then see if we can't cover some more ground this morning beyond this. When he says at verse 6, he says, not a novice. Not a novice. What is a novice? Yeah, somebody that's new to something. If you're new to something, what are you lacking? Experience, knowledge, and therefore what the wisdom, right? You don't have the knowledge yet. If you don't have the knowledge, you don't know how to interpret the experience. Therefore, you don't know how to. You don't have the wisdom yet, okay? And that's a real important thing to understand. Experience is not a bad thing. It can be a painful and a costly thing, right? That's a yes, okay? You know, experience is a pretty good teacher, right? But the problem is it charges a way high price. It really does, whether it's a pound of flesh or a pound of money or whatever, you know? Experience is not necessarily a bad thing, but neither is it a necessary thing for maturity and growth and so forth. Thank you, Beth. Yeah, that one is kind of flash. Right in the middle. It's flashing me, okay? The one over. Next one over. Yeah, that one right there. Okay, so think about that word novice. If a novice is somebody who's new to something, so therefore they have no knowledge, they don't have... We can't say no experience, because they have experience, but they don't know how to interpret experience, right? Why? Because they don't have the proper information. They don't have sound doctrine yet, so they don't know how to, quote unquote, read the experience, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. Therefore, they don't have any wisdom. Okay? Now, when experience happens, what's the general rule when experiences happen? What do people say? Christian people, what do they say? And I am a Christian, okay? I'm a believer, right? What do Christian people tend to say about experiences? Don't they say things like, well, God did this to show me this? Yeah, God's teaching me, right? You get a flat tire in the car and they say, well, God just, for whatever reason, God must have given me a flat tire so I didn't get into the automobile crash and so forth, so that this did. You see, listen, God didn't give you that flat tire. Probably a nail did, or something like that. But what happens is that because we think like Gentiles, we are Gentiles, and because we think like Gentiles, and because Gentiles by nature are superstitious, then we look at experiences out there and we say, well, God must have been, you know, puppeting that situation and circumstance, and God must have been doing this because down the road He's trying to do that. So the tendency is that when experience happens, we tend to look at, as Christian people, we tend to look at experience as though experience is the source of divine information, as though it's the source of divine teaching, as though it's the source of divine revelation. So you take a guy that just gets saved, as an example, or has been saved for a number of years and has been involved in wrong teaching regarding experiences, that person doesn't know how to interpret experiences. He doesn't have proper sound doctrine. He looks at a tragedy that happens and he says things like this. On public television, when Larry King asked the guy, why did God allow 9/11 to happen? What were they all saying? He said, well, we just don't know the wisdom and plan of God. He works in mysterious ways. How in the world does that shed light on anything? Or he's punishing our nation. None of which is true. Right? How do you know God is not punishing our nation? Our nation, or for that matter, any nation? Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Forgive me if I come across sarcastic this morning. I don't intend to be, but I kind of sense that I might be. But I don't mean to be, okay? there's so much confusion that just gets perpetuated again, and people are, for whatever reason, people aren't thinking. They're just accepting what's being said instead of letting the Bible tell them what's right and thinking. But how do you know God did not send Katrina, Hurricane Katrina, right? God did not destroy the towers, that kind of thing. Look what your Bible teaches you. Look what our Bible teaches us. Look over to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. It says, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what does reconciliation, first of all, imply? It implies some kind of division. But what does reconciliation mean? It means bringing back together. Okay, you see that idea there? You can see the word reconcile, reconnect kind of idea. Okay, so verse 19. To it that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, when did God do that? When did God not impute our trespasses to us, but instead impute our trespasses to Christ? When did He do that? At the cross of Christ. Because He did that on the cross, you and I now have the wonderful opportunity to go out as ambassadors and declare and proclaim this message, right? Look at verse 20. Now then we are, what? Ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. What does beseech mean? It means like to beg, to implore. Yeah. Okay. He says, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye what? Okay, so what is God asking men through us to do? To be reconnected to Him, right? To be reconciled to Him. How come they can be? Because Christ died for their sins already. So look at verse 19 again. To it that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Does that sound like a good thing or a bad thing? Did the world deserve any less judgment back then than it does today? Does the world today deserve any more judgment than it did back then? Listen, it took the same blood of Christ back then to save a person that it takes today to save a person. No more and no less. That verse says, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself. Now look at the next phrase, and what does your Bible say? Not imputing their trespasses unto them. You know what our message to the world is today? Our message to the world today is God is not imputing your trespasses to you today. So if God is not imputing the world's trespasses to the world today, then can God be punishing the world today? No. He's offering what? Grace and peace. His message in the dispensation of grace is grace and peace. Now, when you go to the book of Revelation, and we're not there yet historically, right? But when the details of the book of Revelation starts, and in particular chapter 19, then John sees the heavens open. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ coming back to judge and to make war. Well, that's a different message. A message of grace and peace is a different message than Him coming to judge and make war. When Jesus Christ does judge the world, it'll be a lot bigger than two towers. Okay? Understand what I'm saying? And it ain't going to be by some terrorist flying planes. It's going to be the hosts of heaven, the angelic army coming with Him. The idea that, you know, when people will look back at that experience in the Christian community, and the way they explain that experience is, well, God was trying to teach us a lesson or trying to punish us, or the idea, well, God works in mysterious ways and we just don't know the mighty hand of God. The Apostle Paul never would have answered that question that way. Therefore, you shouldn't answer it that way. The New Testament does not answer the question that way. So don't you answer it that way. Why did 9/11 happen? Why does tragedy happen? 9/11 happened because sinful men were motivated by sinful activities, got a hold of a plane, and did what they did because of the laws of dynamics and physics and so forth. That's what happened. We live in a sin-cursed world. And because we live in a sin-cursed world, that's what happens. So now, if we're new to the faith, if we just become a believer and so forth, and yet we still think like pagans, like Gentiles think that everything is superstitious and God is manipulating all the stuff, then when experience happens, we're going to be using experience as though it's the source of divine edification instead of using the Word of God as the source of divine edification. See that? So what we want to do, the problem with a novice is they got lots of experience, but they don't know how to put that experience in the context of the Word of God. And because they don't know how to put that context in the Word of God, what's going to happen is that they're going to be puffed up with pride. They're going to think they know everything when they don't. Look what the Apostle Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians chapter number 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. He says, Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. And then what does he say? Knowledge puffeth up, but what? Yeah. So see, you don't want to just gain knowledge just for the sake of gaining knowledge. You want to gain the knowledge of the Word of God, put it into your heart for the purpose of letting the Word of God live in you and work in us and so forth for the purpose of manifesting charity. Charity meaning a life of grace. All right. Go back with me, if you would, then to 1 Timothy 3. So when he says not a novice, the problem with placing a novice in the position of leadership in the local assembly is they just don't have sound doctrine. They don't have enough sound doctrine. They might have lots of experiences, but because they don't have sound doctrine in them, then they don't understand how to take the Word of God and let the Word of God shine the light on the experience. Experiences are simply the context in which you live sound doctrine. They are not the source of divine revelation. They are not the source of God trying to tell you, move here, take this job, marry that person, don't buy that car. That's not what experience is, the context in which you live sound doctrine. Experience is the opportunity to let the life of Christ, to let Christ who is our life, be manifested in that experience. That's what it is. You're driving down the street in Southern California, and somebody cuts you off. What do you do? You can give them the California wave if you want.
The French wave,
okay. But as a believer, so their experience happened, right? So we can either, let our flesh take over or whatever and do that, or just. Or in your heart you can say, well, maybe the guy had an emergency, maybe he had a reason to cut me off, maybe his wife is sick in the hospital, his kids, you don't know why they cut you off. Maybe he was mad. Maybe he's got a serious thing going on. You just don't know. And mostly the time that isn't legitimate, but it might be. But whether it is or not, you just in your heart you say, well, the guy's in a hurry. It's okay. So he beat me by 1 minute to the gas station. Who cares? You know what I'm saying? So, experience is the opportunity. That's what I'm saying. But a novice doesn't know that. Somebody who's new to the faith, the flesh still is what controls them and so forth. You put an individual like that in the leadership capacity, and they're going to, experience is going to happen. And if they don't know how to take the Word of God and let the Word of God shine the light upon the experience, then how are they going to benefit? How are they going to take care? How are they going to be responsible for the spiritual watch care of the local assembly? And the real temptation for somebody who is a novice that gets placed in a leadership position is the issue of pride. That's why the great warning here. Look at verse 6 again. He says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with what? Pride. You fall into the condemnation of the devil. The biggest temptation that somebody who is a novice who gets placed in leadership position is going to be the issue of pride. Now, guys, let me say this. It's a problem that we face anyway, whether or not we're in leadership. Right, guys? Is pride. Now, who knows what pride is? What is pride? What's that? You've heard, what's the middle letter of that word? What's the middle letter of this word? See that? You see, pride is the issue of me, myself, I. The kids used to, Jonathan and Chris and Josh used to, I don't know if John and Stephen did, but Chris and Josh, when they were little bitty, they're all grown up now, but they used to listen to this audio tape called King Me First. Remember that tape? King Me First, I'm embarrassing him, but King Me First. That's I'm first. Everything revolves around me. And that's the whole issue of pride. Is it life revolves around me and everything is relative to me kind of thing? The issue is pride. The real temptation is that. The concept that I know it all, I don't, What I've written next to that verse right there is the opposite of pride is it's a phrase. If the middle letter of the word is pride is I, the opposite of pride is a phrase. It's a three-word phrase. Does anybody know what it is? Yet not I. Anybody know where that's found? Galatians 2:20 and... You got to get this one because these explain each other. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians 2:20. 1 Corinthians 15 and Galatians 2:20. Get these two passages here. These. All right. Get Galatians. Galatians 2:20. Look at this verse right here. It says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Okay, now what's the phrase?
Yet not
yet not I. If we live with the phrase, yet not I, what is it that will never conquer us? Pride. We might still struggle with it, but it won't conquer us, right? It won't rule us. He says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So you see the yet not I there? Now compare that with 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. 1 Corinthians 15:10 says this, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Next phrase, there it is. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Remember I told you a few minutes ago how a verse will help explain another verse? It just did right there. Yet not I, yet not I, yet not I. So if you go back to 1 Timothy chapter number 6, next to that verse, when it says, not a novice left being lifted up with pride, I have this written down. The opposite of pride is, yet not I, but Christ. This we must always learn. To live a life with that little phrase, yet not I, yet not I. If we could impress that, you know how they say if you want to impress things upon your mind, you know, write it down on a piece of paper, tape it up on your bathroom mirror, on your refrigerator, you know, on your rearview mirror in your car. Well, how about yet not I? Write that down and tape it up, okay? Yet not I. All right, because that's really the opposite of pride is yet not I. Let's look at a couple of other passages here, if you would. Go with me to Proverbs chapter 16. Proverbs chapter 16. Look at this verse here. Proverbs chapter 16. Look at Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Proverbs 16, 18, and it says this. Proverbs 16, 18, it says, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. Now in that verse, everybody, did I give you the right reference? Proverbs 16, 18. In that verse, what do you know pride is equal to? A haughty spirit. What is a haughty spirit? It is. What is a haughty spirit?
Puffed up.
Exactly. It's the idea that I know everything and it's totally the opposite of the idea of I'm open to learn. You know what? Always be open to the Scripture. There's a lot of things you don't want to be open to learning. You understand that? There's a lot. Jesus Christ said, I would have you be wise concerning that which is simple, but be children concerning that which is evil. Man, don't learn that. Any stuff that's evil, don't be open to it. Don't say, well, in this modern generation, we've got to be open-minded to everything. No, ma'am, no, sir. That's not true. Why would you open your mind to stuff that's just trash and garbage and not going to help you be edified? The idea that we just got to be open-minded to everything, that's not a true statement. Don't fall for that lie. But there is something that you want to be open-minded to. You want, and you know what it is? It's the Word of God. Always open your mind to the Scripture. Always open, have the mind renewed, right? Keep an open mind to the Scripture. Be teachable to the Scripture. Be teachable by God the Holy Spirit, right? Always be open. Yes, go ahead. Yeah, we're going to get there. Some of us there. Okay. This one here. Notice it says, pride goeth before what? You see that? Destruction. Pride goeth before destruction. Destruction does. That's it. That Proverbs 16:18. Pride goeth before destruction. Pride comes along, destruction is going to follow. A haughty spirit comes along, and it's going to fall. That's kind of what Paul is saying over there. The combination of the devil. And now go to the one that Tony made reference to, Proverbs 13:10, which is good to have that verse. Thanks for the reference, Tony. There. Look over to Proverbs 13:10. It says. It says, by pride cometh contention. Only. See, that verse says, only by pride cometh contention. If there's contention, how did it come? Pride's involved. Right? Pride's involved. I remember seeing a thing on, you know how on the television shows, sometimes they show real stories of the cops and so forth, how they arrest people and individual. This cop pulls this guy over. And the cop was a white guy, and the other guy pulled over was a black guy, okay? And so the cop pulls this guy over, everything, and turns out that the guy he pulled over, he had a broken tail light. You know, but the cop had to pull him over. I mean, there's nothing wrong. He had to write him a ticket, whatever. It's a fix-it ticket, no big deal and everything. But the guy who he pulled over, it turns out, he didn't know this right then, it turns out that the guy actually was a sheriff. Different department, different county, et cetera, et cetera. Well, long story short, man, they get in this big old knockdown argument, verbal, you can't arrest me, I'm this. What do you mean, I'm that? Well, what do you mean, I'm this? This, and you know, it was nothing but pride and testosterone flowing, you know what I'm saying? That's all it was. And the one guy eventually got arrested there, and the police officer arrested the sheriff and this man. Just, you know, it's like, oh, brother, was that worth it all? No. And it was just a big old thing about pride. This guy's ego and that guy's ego, and this guy's ego and that guy. It was really something. But only by pride cometh what? Contention. That guy could have, you know, the police officer. Because what happened is that when the police officer who was white pulled the guy who was black, the guy who was black accused the other guy of being racist. And the guy says, no, I pulled you over because you're a tail lights program. I mean, what are you talking about? And then from there, just all got out of hand, you know. So only by pride cometh contention. Isn't that something? Look at another one here, if you would. Go to Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6. Look at Proverbs 6, verse 16. Proverbs 6:16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. And what's the very first one listed? A proud look. Isn't that something? Look over to chapter 29, I'm sorry. Chapter 29, and look at verse 23. Chapter 29 and verse 23. Chapter 29, verse 23 says this, a man's pride shall do what? Shall bring him low. Okay, we're just at about out of time. Go back with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy 3. A man's pride shall bring him low. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3 again. So when he says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, the idea of self-importance, self-worth. They can't get things done without me. I'm the one, the only kind of concept there. All right. It says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. What's the insight that this verse of Scripture teaches us and gives to us about the ultimate reason why Lucifer became the devil? What was it? It was pride. He himself, he was not open to be teachable. He did not live in dependence on God. And like I say, next to that verse, I've written down next to that verse right there. The opposite of pride is a simple phrase, yet not I. Let us remain teachable by the Scripture. Let's have an open mind to the Scripture. Not just to anything out there. You don't want to just let anything come in your mind. But remain teachable. If you're looking for somebody to become a bishop, meaning the office. You're looking for somebody to be an elder. You want somebody who's got an open heart and open mind to the Scripture. Somebody who is not going to think he knows it all. Somebody who's going to allow the Scripture to instruct, to teach. Now, why is that so important? Because it's true? Good. What else? Because if his job is to take care of the saints, the local assembly, what do the saints need? They need a steady diet of Scripture, right? And if he's close to the Scripture, then why would he ever expect and desire and want for his audience, the saints, the local assembly, to be open to the Scripture? It would be inconsistent. You want somebody who is teachable. I like the way he says it over here in chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14, he says this. Sorry, verse 13, he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Why? That thy profiting may do what? And see, that profiting in that verse isn't the idea of financial profit. It's the idea of what? Spiritual growth. The local assembly needs to know and be aware of where their leaders are at, spiritually speaking. The local assembly, you as members of the local assembly needs to know whether or not their leaders are growing spiritually. You need to know whether or not your leaders can handle the Scriptures, spend time in the Scriptures, know how to get around in their Bible. Churches today are filled with people in the pulpit that don't know the first thing about their Bible. It's amazing. I've had people come to this church as visitors, and they make a comment that, man, we looked at more verses in one Sunday morning at this church here than we'll look at in a whole year in our other church. We spend more time in the Scripture here. You know, the other churches will spend, 45 minutes in supposed praise and worship, and then 5 minutes in the Bible. How does that make any sense? You see? And the local assembly is to know and be aware of where their leaders are in their own personal maturity, which means you've got to be aware of your maturity as well, right? You've got to know where you are, spiritually speaking. And when it says they're not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. We have leaders, elders, and I know some of them are gone today, but some of them are here. We've got to remain open and teachable to the Scripture, spending time in it. It's so very important. Okay. Well, we didn't get to the next verse, and I really planned on going over the snare of the devil this morning. We'll do that next time. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. And Father, I pray for myself, as well as the other elders here that are in this church, and for all of us that are here in this local assembly this morning, that we all would remain open and teachable to your Scripture, that we would have the spiritual wisdom and discernment to know when to not be open to the false doctrines that are out there, but to remain open to your Scripture and let your Scripture, what it says on the page of your book, be that which we take in and feast on a regular basis. And we pray for this local assembly, Father. We pray that the things that we do and say in our lives, the things that we give our lives to, would be things that are glorifying to you and bring honor to the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we give praise. Amen.